Please turn your Bibles. We're in Romans chapter 7. And I had to break it up a bit, but we will be studying verses 14 through 20. Let me remind you again, there is no remedy here. Okay? This is the prognosis. So I'm just telling you that in the beginning, because this is tough sledding. It's sledding that we're all doing together as believers in the Lord, but it is difficult. So let me read to you verses 14 through 20 just to get us up to speed. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Let's pray. Father, these verses are somewhat difficult as we look at this, trying to put it all together. And I think we enter into the Apostle Paul's bewilderment. I do not understand. And yet we experience this very thing in our Christian lives. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we might be able to behold these wonderful truths and get our arms around them. And, Lord, may your Spirit guide and direct today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to look at the third and final section of Romans 7, 14 through 25, but we're only going to take the first portion. And it's where Paul provides us with an example to illustrate everything that he has said thus far in Romans 7. Much like the example of marriage he used in the first section, in these verses there's a description of a regenerate man, I believe it's Paul, wrestling with the sinful propensities that are still present in the mortal body. It's difficult, but it's the experience of every saved person. There are some who understand these verses to describe Paul in his unsaved state before he was converted. I understand it as a description of a regenerate man wrestling with the sin that dwells within every believer as long as we are in our physical bodies. Now, last time we were together, we looked at Romans 7, 11 through 13, and we saw Paul answering the hypothetical question, is the law sin? Is the law sin? And there is no verb in that sentence. This is a statement. And in this statement, Paul really identified the author of the law, who is God. Because it is his word, and therefore it is holy, it's righteous, and it's good, because it is God who is holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy, but it cannot make me holy. The law is righteous, but it cannot make me righteous. And the law is good, but it cannot make me good. You see, that's the misuse of the law. To try to use the law, whether you be a Jew or put together some set of rules for your own life, and that is the law to you, it doesn't work that way. The law was given for a totally different purpose. And neither can the law, we all would admit the law can't justify us, at least if you've been with us through the teaching in Romans. We're justified by faith. It's another that justifies us, not us. But the law cannot justify us, but the law cannot sanctify us either. We need to keep that in mind. We read in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the law's job, to show us our sinfulness. Galatians 2:16 teaches, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, but neither will it be sanctified. And that's what Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 7. A summary and crux of the matter is seen in verse 13, because there is a problem, right? Paul's trying to get across this point. The culprit here is not the law. Is the law sin? No. It's not the law that's the culprit. It's us. All of us. That is the culprit. Why? Because of indwelling sin. You remember I've taught you now that it is the sin. It's in the singular throughout Romans chapter 7. And it's speaking about that sin that we inherited from our first parents. And we won't lose that. When you get saved, it's still there. Now, its power has been broken. That's true. But it's still present. We will not be delivered from the presence of sin until we are fully sanctified, glorified, when we're redeemed. So keep this in mind. We've all been infected and corrupted by the sin in the singular. And because sin dwells within each one of us, it is through that which the holy, just, and good, that is, the sin, becomes utterly sinful. The law is given to just show us how sinful we truly are. Okay? And this is so we can see how terrible sin really is. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Now, the law is like a magnifying mirror that shows the slightest blemish in bold relief. Something that you may have not even hardly noticed before, now because of the magnified mirror, it's huge. Okay? And that is what the law does to sin. It magnifies it. It makes it utterly sinful. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. Number one, the law is not sinful. It is holy, just, and good. Number two, but the law reveals sin. It arouses sin in us, and then it uses the sin to slay us. Then something is radically wrong here. Number three, the conclusion is, see how sinful sin is when it can use something that is good, like the law, to produce something tragic in its result. Like death. Sin is indeed exceedingly sinful. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with my sin that dwells within me. And it prepares the way for this third topic that we're talking about in Romans 7:14 and following. So let's get into this. The contrasts begin. There's contrast here in verses 14 and 15. We read, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Contrast, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. Contrast, I'm doing the very thing that I hate. There's contrast here. This section of scripture is very contested, but I'm going to narrow it down. I've studied so long over this because I want to get it right for you all. I don't want to be up here saying, thus saith the word of God, and have it wrong. So there's two ways to look at this. The person being described here, the I, okay? Or look at where he says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to. That I, who is this I? And there's two, I'm going to boil it down to two options here. The person described here is unregenerate, not a believer. Either a Jew who's trying to keep the law to gain righteousness with God and justification, which is impossible, or Paul before his conversion. And there are a number of very good men, actually, evangelicals, that believe that. I do not. The person described here, this is a second option, is this is a regenerate person, either Paul or any believer. And I believe it was Paul because Paul's writing. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. And this believer, this regenerate person, is struggling with sin that remains. Now, I've spent hours poring over various positions, and I got to tell you, I was kind of going like this, and then going like this, and then going like that, and then going like that, and I just sat down and prayed and said, help. Help, Lord. Because these men that promote that this is an unregenerate person were kind of convincing. They're scholars. I'm just Steve. I'm doing the best I can. I know Greek. I know Hebrew. I've been to seminary. I've been serving the Lord for a long time, but I'm not a scholar. Not like the guys that I was reading, and they're persuasive. So I began to just really grapple with these things. Now, in the end, I understand that this text is describing a Christian experience and our battle with indwelling sin, the flesh, that wars against us as new creatures in Christ. Galatians 5:17 explains it for us. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. Kind of sounds like Romans 7, doesn't it? Now, as we work through these verses, it's going to become clearer, I promise you. One of the most convincing pieces of evidence that Paul is referring to a believer is his use of the present tense. All the way through here, he uses the present tense. There's a shift in 7:14 through 25 to the present tense from his previous use of the past tense in verses 7 through 13. This is grammar, but it matters, okay? So that's why I'm telling it to you. In 7 through 13, Paul used the past tense nine times. And in 7:14 through 25, he uses the present tense 26 times. So let me ask you something. If he's using the present tense and he's writing it, who do you think this is about? It's about Paul. At the time that he was writing this, Paul is now setting forth his current experience as he is writing this. One more evidence that some who believe the whole section refers to an unregenerate Jew, they'll quote 7:22. Look at 7:22. It says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And they'll say, this is a devout Jew just trusting the work of the law, which we know won't do anything, and that's an unregenerate Jew. Au contraire. That made my head spin. They contend that this refers to an unsaved Jew and their love of the law. They see the Greek word translated in our English as want or would or willing, which is used seven times in 15 through 21. But that kind of want, that desire described in these verses, is not the mindset of an unregenerate person. How many unregenerate people do you know that just love the Ten Commandments and just love God's law? That doesn't work. It doesn't work for a Jew back in the time that Paul is writing this either. Romans 8:7 tells us the mindset of an unbeliever is enmity with God. He's an enemy of God. Rather than desiring to please God or having joy and delight in the law. And those who think the person in these verses is pious, yet unregenerate Jew that delights in the law, are thinking contrary to contemporary thought of that day. Okay, the Jew in that day didn't really delight in God's law, but rather he was trying to establish his own righteousness in a legalistic way. That is not delighting in the law. So it's best to see this person as a believer. And I would propound to you Paul. Now the law in flesh. In verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, of flesh, sold under bondage to sin." Now Paul says that the law is spiritual, and he's reiterating that the law is not the problem. Okay, that's just not the problem. But rather, in contrast between the law and the flesh, he's identifying the problem as the human condition where all humans have a sin problem. The sin. Sin has come into the world and has infected everyone born since that time of Adam and Eve, and that sin is somehow intimately related to our mortal bodies. Because we will never be free from sin's unremitting drag on us, believers, until we're glorified and in bodies suited for our new life in Christ. That's why we need to be changed as if in an instant when we're raptured. We can't go to heaven in these bodies. They're not suited for heaven. It says it's the already, not yet tension that I talked about. In 7:14, Paul is simply saying that the law is spiritual and having its source in God, so it is holy, righteous, and good, but I am of flesh. Meaning, I'm in a mortal body. I'm of flesh. And as such, I'm infected with sin. Paul does not say that he is in the flesh. That would be totally different. Okay, remember Romans chapter 5? You're either in Adam or in Christ. To be in Adam, in Romans chapter 8, we'll see, is to be in the flesh. To be of flesh, he's just referring to our mortality. Now, the fact that a believer can be fleshy without being in the flesh is seen in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 3, where Paul told the Corinthian church, believers, by the way, he said this, quote, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh. Not men in the flesh, men of the flesh. For you are still fleshly. What on earth is he talking about? For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Without the Spirit? They were carnal. They were fleshy. But they weren't in the flesh. That would mean unregenerate. It's possible to be a Christian, and yet rather than being yielded to the Spirit, they allow or yielded themselves to the flesh, the sin that dwells in their mortal bodies. Now there's great difference between being in the flesh, or as Romans 8, 12 through 13 says, listen, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. Now, he's using that in a different sense. This is not just our humanness, our physical bodies. He's talking about sarx in a different way, flesh as an entity that carries ethics with it, and they're bad ones. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Because if you are living according to the flesh, if you're in the flesh, you must die. But by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the dichotomy. There's a difference between being in the flesh or in the Spirit. Okay? Now, we're going to study in more depth when we get to Romans 8, 7 through 8. But suffice it to say this, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It can't do it if you're in the flesh. If that is who you are, you have not become regenerate. There's no way you can please God. It says it at the end of the verse. In the flesh, those in the flesh cannot please God. You must be regenerate. You must be born again, right? It's that battle in 5:17, Galatians 5:17, addresses where the flesh is against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Haldane, another commentator that I've grown to love, says this, in its wisest thoughts, he's talking about the flesh, in his wisest thoughts, it's rooted in enmity against God. This is the reason why the carnal mind is punished with death. The mind of the flesh, or of man in his unconverted state, walking according to the flesh, in its best as well as in its worst character, however moral in conduct, whether seeking acceptance with God by its own services or trying to keep the law, or following altogether the course of his world in the sinful practices of the world, is not merely an enemy, but enmity itself against God in understanding, will, and affections. Every man whose heart is set on this world hates God. And I don't care if he's moral. He hates God. The reason he's moral is because it's egotistical. He wants the applause of men around him. The reason he's generous is because he wants people to see what he gives. There's no good motivations in the flesh. Paul says there's no good thing in it. We'll get to that in a minute. This is so good. He says, sold into bondage to sin. I go, oh, maybe those guys are right. What is he talking about? How can Paul say I'm sold into bondage to sin? We know from Romans 6 that the believer is now free from the penalty, right? Through justification by faith alone. He's freed from the penalty of sin. And he's also free from the power of sin so that we can actually say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's called sanctification. But we're not yet free from the presence of sin. Why? Because we're in these mortal bodies. And so there's something in here. And I'm not going to even try to explain it psychologically. All you can do is take the word at the word. As it says, sin dwells within us. And it battles against the newness that we are in Christ. Complete deliverance from sin is not available for the Christian until the day of redemption. Therefore, we live with the tension of already not yet. Romans 8:10 brings much clarity to what Paul's introducing in 7:14. In Christ, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Believers are still beleaguered by sin because they are still in mortal bodies. Romans 6 teaches believers must not yield our members, the members of our body. It's just talking about our hands, our eyes, our mouths, our tongues, our feet. We shouldn't yield the members of our body to sin, but rather we should yield them to God for righteousness. Because as believers, and only as believers, the power of sin's dominance is broken, and believers can say no to sin. But the struggle will go on until we're free of these mortal bodies wherein sin yet dwells or remains. Now what this means is the lament of indwelling sin that must be dealt with daily until we are free from this mortal body. Like I told you, no remedies yet, okay? No remedies yet. When we get to Romans 8, there's where the remedies come. And they're glorious, man, because there is hope. I'm telling you ahead of time. This is bleak. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, that's what I do. Don't tell me that's not your experience as a believer. Every time we sin, we are so grieved. And we hate our sin so much. And as you get older, you think, oh, Lord, how long? What does such an existence look like in everyday life? Well, look at verse 15, because Paul lets us know. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, he's not doing it in a continuous fashion, without stop. He's just saying that there are things that I do that I absolutely hate. I loathe them. But the things I want to do, I just want to serve God and please God in everything that I do, think, and say, and I don't. The perplexity of the believer's experience is clearly stated. I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I want to do. And what I want to do is being motivated by something. There's a new motivation in the regenerate person, in the saved person, in the born-again person, in the believer. There's a new set of affections that God has given us, and we crave righteousness. We want to be right and do what's right. It's who we are now. Because the old man has been crucified with Christ. He's dead. He's gone. But sin remains. Sin remains. What a conundrum. I'm doing the exact opposite. I'm doing what I hate, Paul says. The frustration in verse 15 is tangible. It confirms verse 14. When Paul says that which I do not understand, it's bewildering to him because in his true self, the new nature that he is now in Christ Jesus, he really desires, he wants, there's that word want. I want to do something very different. There are new affections and desires for righteousness due to his salvation. But there's an opposing force within him that badgers and badgers and badgers him, and he follows it, and then he regrets it. 7:21, when I do good, evil is right there present with me. I had an experience when I was teaching Romans chapter 6 and 7 in Taliabo. this is the way the Lord works with me sometimes. So, we used to go on these evangelistic, I don't want to call them campaigns, that's too big of a word. We'd go to another village that wasn't saved, and we'd teach. We'd teach the word to the people and evangelize. And so these guys would go oftentimes by themselves, but there are other times where they'd implore for me to come. And so I would go with them. And it was kind of hard because you'd walk for a day, maybe sometimes a day and a half, and it's hot. And whenever you're with the Taliabo, you become Taliabo. You have no choice. When they're tired, they stop and they rest. When they're hungry, they climb a coconut tree and eat. I mean, the time, there's no wristwatch. You know, I mean, you're living on tribal time. And so it's difficult. And then when you get there, the food that you eat, like the yellow pork, which I grew to love, actually, but it's pork that would stay in the pig trap too long, and it would spoil. And so it was yellow. And that's, you know, the first time I saw it, they said, oh, no, John Denama, you can't eat that. And I said, why? And they said, it's spoiled. It's not good meat. And I said, I'm not just eating white rice. Give me some of that. It was real tangy. I did get sick from it, and I grew to like it. And they're like, yeah, go, you know. So I'm telling you all this because these trips were not like going to the 5-star Carlton Hotel, okay? It was difficult. And so they asked me to come with them, and I'm teaching in Romans chapter 7 and all this about the sin and all this, and wherever you want to do good, evil's present with you. And I'm walking with the guys, and it was usually really profitable time because you could be like Jesus. You're walking with your disciples and you're talking to them the whole time. And they really opened up on these trips. And I am just about breaking my arm, patting myself on my back, saying, oh, you're such a good missionary. You're going with these guys. You really didn't want to go, but you're going with these guys. And the Lord just brought these verses to my mind and went, oh, no. I'm doing exactly what I'm teaching. I'm thinking I'm so great here doing all this stuff, when I'm nothing but a sinner. That ego, that pride was just welling up out of every pore. Now, they didn't know that. The Spirit of God was convicting me of it. That's what I'm talking about. Was I doing something good? Yeah, the guys were really enjoying it. I was enjoying it. When we got there, we'd be preaching. That's good stuff, right? But evil is right there with me, right? Sin is utterly sinful, and it's deceptive. The apostle said in 7:13 that the law would show sin, right? And it truly does. Here's the predicament, verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Paul is ever the philosopher. He teaches logic. Look at this. He says in 7:13 that the law would show sin to be utterly sinful. And there is no greater way to understand how utterly sinful sin is than in the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The struggle that believers face when they confront sin that remains, the sin that dwells within. And Paul is describing it plainly, but he's careful to maintain his new standing in Christ. I want you to see this all the way through. He really protects that new person he is in Jesus Christ. This will become increasingly clear as we go on, especially in Romans 8. Remember, no remedies here. This is prognosis here, okay? He uses that little word want again. And in this verse, he uses the fact that he does the very thing he does not want as a contrast to the fact that he agrees that the law is good. There's something terribly wrong, he admits, but he's careful not to indict the law. It's not the law that's wrong. The very fact that he is not doing what he wants to do supports his claim that he agrees that the law is good. There's his logic. You see, unregenerate people don't give a rip. I didn't. Did you? It's kind of like that song by Watts that we were singing. You know, we didn't care about our sin. We didn't think about our sin, unless maybe we got caught. But that wasn't God. That was, we're losing face. We're embarrassed by what we got caught at doing. No, we looked for ways to sin. And he says, I'm not like that anymore. I hate my sin. I want to do what's right, but I do what's wrong. And because I do what's wrong and hate it, that shows I love the law. He was amazed. He was amazed. And he says that the law is good. Good is kalos. It means inherently excellent, morally excellent. It means it's an emphasis on beautiful, handsome, excellent, surpassing, admirable. I love the law. One commentator put it like this: every true Christian has in his heart a sense of the moral excellence of God's law. And the more mature he becomes in Christ, the more he perceives and lauds the law's goodness, holiness, and glory. Read Psalm 119. The more profoundly he is committed to the direction of the Holy Spirit in his life, there's a craving to be more holy. And the deeper his love is for Jesus, and the deeper his sense of God's holiness and majesty becomes, and so the greater will be his longing to fulfill God's law, and the greater will be the depth of his regret when he sins. Let's look at the third point here, verses 17 through 20. I am no longer doing it. I am no longer doing it. He starts off verse 17 by saying, this being so, or so now, okay? It shows that since the situation is, as he's been describing in 14 through 16, and because Paul does not want to act contrary to God's will, the sins committed are to be ascribed not to him, but rather to the sin, the sin. Hang on to your hats here. And put your thinking hat on here, okay? Don't lose me here, because I don't want you to go out and sin because it's somebody else doing it, not you. Paul's not two people. He's one person. He is a new person, a new creation in Christ, but he's in a mortal body that is indwelt by sin. But he's one person. He's the same person. You see, the sins committed are to be ascribed not to him, but rather to the sin, that birth defect that is still present within him in his mortal body, rather than that new creature in Christ. There's no way to reform the flesh. I'm not talking about the body here. I'm talking about that sin principle, the sin that remains within us. Okay? There's no way to reform that. There's no cure for that birth defect. It's always and will always be unredeemable. You don't reform the flesh. It doesn't get any better. It's corrupt. And that's why we must be born again. We need to be completely transformed into a new creature in Christ. It's not a reformation. We're transformed. And because in the flesh, there is no good thing. This is a new creation. It doesn't sin because it's been created in righteousness, and all of its affections are for God. But this new creation lives in a mortal body. He is one person wherein the sin dwells, and herein is the conflict. Verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it. Contrary to thinking, Paul is not absolving himself from wrongdoing. He's merely identifying the source of the sin, the source of the behavior. It comes from that part of him that's remaining sin within him. It is not the new nature in Christ, Paul's new true identity, doing it, but rather the sin that dwells in him. His true self, I, agrees with God's will and as observed in the law. But there is this problem of the birth defect, the sin, and it is that problem that Paul's careful to distance himself from. That ain't me. Man, I'm so glad of this truth. I know who I was before I was saved. Do you? Do you remember the way you used to think and the stuff you did? I am so glad that person is dead and buried. But I still sin every day. Okay? But it's not me. Because that is going to die with this body. And it's going to go into the ground. I'm going to be separated from it. And that new person in Christ that I am, that is who I truly am. Do you understand? We just heard about Hudson Taylor and his revelation well on into his Christian life that he wanted to stop striving and realized that the wonderful words, it is finished. And you've heard me say that over and over again. They're beautiful words. It is finished. Stop trying to please God. Jesus pleased him. You are in Christ. You are pleasing to God. Act like it. Act like it. Yield yourself to the Spirit of God. Drive out. Okay, this is a way to look at it. It might help you to understand what I've just been saying. Driven out of the capital, this usurper maintains himself in an outlying territory and does his damage. He would like to become complete master again and exercise unrestricted tyranny, but he cannot as long as the eye is controlled by the Spirit. Careful. When Paul says, no longer am I the one doing it, we need to be careful because there is a danger as we consider this dichotomy, this separation here. Paul does not abdicate personal responsibility for his sin. It's still him sinning, but the source of that sin is not who he truly is in Christ. There were those in Paul's day who taught that everything spiritual was good, but everything to do with the physical body was inherently evil, the Gnostics. That was their philosophy, to believe that their immoralities were merely tied to their physical realm and their mortal bodies, while their inner spiritual selves were unmarked by such sins. And they readily admitted that their physical bodies were only fated to die. We all die, but their spirits would live on. And so they sinned all they want. And they excused it by saying, that's my body sinning. It's going to die. Oh, our spirit's pure. Wow. You can see how easily and deceptively such a philosophy might be and easy to be followed, right? Because we are plagued by the lusts of the flesh. We love the world as unregenerate people. So this philosophy sucked in a lot of people. A lot of people. It just fit really nice. Really nice. So, did I say that sin is utterly sinful? I think I said that already, right? Gnostics show just how utterly sinful it is. Understand this, okay? If such were true, and it's not, then John misled us with his teaching in 1 John, where we're taught, if you say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Instead, we must confess our sins, and he that is faithful and righteous will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are not two eyes here. Paul is one person, but within his mortal body there is this birth defect, and it still badgers him. That birth defect is the sin that dwells in him. Look at verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he gives the explanation of that so we won't get confused. That is in my flesh. That is in my flesh. You see how he's protecting that new creature in Christ that he has become? And he's really identifying the flesh as an entity within him somehow. There's no good thing about it. There's a contrast here as well when Paul uses the word good with a negative, no good, as compared with the law, which is deemed good, all good. So we can see at least three things here, right? Number one, when Paul identifies the flesh, he avows it is completely sinful with no redeeming qualities in it, the flesh. Not talking about the physical body there. He uses it as a physical body, but he also uses it as the sin that dwells within us. So make that distinction. But the flesh, as a sin that dwells within us, nothing good inside of it. Now, number two, he fully admits the flesh is associated with his person, but not representative of his true self, the new creature in Christ. And number three, that association with himself is seen as, he says, the sin that dwells where? In me. I told you this is hard to get our heads around, but once you get your head around it, you're going to love this truth. It's going to free you up. But first, you got to understand the utter sinfulness of sin, because then you will crave to be freed. MacArthur brings out some clarity to this complex concept. He says this, quote, "In this life, Christians are somewhat like an unskilled artist who beholds a beautiful scene, and he wants to paint it, but his lack of talent prevents him from doing the scene justice. The fault is not in the scene or in the canvas, the brushes, or the paint, but it's in the painter. That is why he needs to ask the master painter, Jesus Christ, to place his hand on his or over ours in order to paint the strokes that, independent of him, we could never produce. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. The only way we can live victoriously is to walk by Christ's own spirit and in his power in order not to carry out the desires of the flesh." Make sense? John puts it on the lowest shelf. I love it. I love that about his teaching. Now, look at verse 7:19. It's pretty much the same as 7:15, except there's one difference. In the thing willed is defined as good, and the thing not willed is defined as evil. It's just the opposite in verse 15, but it's very similar. Says the same thing. In verse 20, it's a reiteration of 7:17, acknowledging the truth that it is no longer the one doing the very thing he does not want to do, but it is sin that dwells in him. That is the source of the sin that he has committed. Now let's do a quick overview, and then we can take communion together. Number one, the law is not the problem, we are, due to the sin that dwells in us. Number two, the transformed and born-again person longs to do God's will. Paul says, we delight in the law of God. Same thing. We long to do his will and has been infused with these new affections toward God so that with Paul he can say, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good, utterly good. And thirdly, the remaining issue the believer is left to deal with is the sin that dwells within us. So next week, we'll get to 21 through 24 and we'll wrap it up. And I want you to come back. It's good stuff. It's still prognosis. No remedy yet. That doesn't come till chapter 8. And just so I leave you on a good note, look at 8:1, please. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that begins chapter 8, which is all hope, all hope. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and just how you used Paul to just break apart the Christian life for us from beginning to end. Father, you used him to show us how we can be justified before a holy God. And now you're teaching us how we can live day to day in our progressive sanctification, looking for and longing for that day of redemption when we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Oh God, let us not lose heart. Let us recognize that if we have trusted you as our Lord and Savior, that we will reach the end. We will be fully redeemed out of the presence of sin. But while we're here in this body, we have to endure the struggle, and yet we have the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead living inside of us that can enable us to say no to worldly lusts. Father, help us to be obedient to the power that dwells within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.